It's such a privilege for Rachel and myself to be with you. And thank you so much for the entire leadership team just opening up your hearts and your home to us. We truly feel loved. We really do. And so we had a good flight over here. And I must say, I really feel at home here because I've got a, underneath my shirt, if I go to the beach, I've got a very light complexion, skin complexion. So back home, in some places, it sometimes they think I'm a tourist. So I do feel at home here. And we've also had a run-in with some of the language on the flight here. One of the cabin crew asked Rochelle, ma'am, would you like something to drink? And she said, yeah, can I please have a Coke and water? But she accentuated the R at the end, and he didn't know what she was saying. So like, and so she repeated it. And so I know from my time back in 2008 when I was on the Isle of Man, you don't say tomato, you say tomata. And so I just had to assist there to say, you know, say water. So, and then he understood. And so who need teasing our words anyway? And so, like I mentioned, it's been a big, a massive privilege for us to be with you. And we've both of us listened to all of the talks that's been given in the church from the beginning of January, and we've been we've really been so encouraged by it, and we honor God for that. And so, just on another note, coming from the African continent, I want to honor this church, especially for late Pastor Blythe. There we go. I asked George about it, and as well, Pastor Eddie and Heather for their sacrifice on the African continent and them serving there. If you've ever been to any African country, you'd know the pervasiveness of darkness that's there. And so I honor God that he sought fit to shine the light of the gospel on the African continent. And also, just Shemaine and George being from South Africa, trust that they've been a massive blessing to the church over the time that they've been here. And so even in that, I see both the wisdom, but also the sovereignty of God, of how he uses both of these couples just as a mutual benefit. George and Shemaine from Africa serving here, and pastors serving in Africa. I really just see just the hand of God over that. And so when I considered just the message for this morning and just listening obviously also to what has already been shared, I want to focus on the beginning of the book of Philippians just to give you more or less a backdrop to your verse for the year as a congregation in verses 12 to 14. But just prior to that, Pastor Full, I really just want to encourage you. I said to George and Shemaine yesterday is that Paul speaks to young Timothy, and he says to him in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says that the charge of our aim is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the purity and the sincerity with which you've served the body, it is such an acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God. And so I want to honor you just for the purity and the sincerity of your faith and how you deal with the flock and how you deal with God's house. So bless you in that. And so what I want to do, we're just going to read some scripture together, consider the word of God, and may we be mutually encouraged this morning. Because, and this is the thing that I found, is that God's word is so encouraging. The truth truly liberates us. And so may God really bless us in this morning. And so what I've titled the message this morning, Reassessing Value, Rediscovering Motive. And we'll look at both of these elements from Philippians 3 verse 4. Up until 3 verse 11. And once we've understood the backdrop of what Paul is saying in 3 verse 12 to 14, it makes a lot more sense. So I have this slide clicker with me. So Joss and Dan, thank you so much for the help with the technology. I hope I'm doing it correctly. If not, Dan, I'll just give you a heads up with that. And so let's just read this passage together. In Philippians 3, verse 4 up until verse 11. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And so, Father, as we consider your word, may you by your Spirit encourage us, uplift us, reveal to us the beauty and the value and the majesty of Christ. And as we consider your Son and who he is, may you allow us to embrace him more fully and serve him more sincerely. May you bless your body this morning, Father, and thank you for the privilege that although I might be a stranger in the flesh, Father, we are family in the Spirit, and I honor you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I know from, like I mentioned, from the talks that I've listened, I know you've covered these various aspects that Paul says, that he says that he gives his own boasting in the flesh, if I can say it like that. Let's first start with this, just as a way of introduction. I don't know if you know Jim Elliot. So Jim Elliot was a missionary who gave his life as he went to an unreached people group, and he died. And he said the following. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he's simply saying is that he cannot hold on to his life in any way. So if I have to lose my life, I can't keep it in any way. So if I have to give it willingly, let it be so, in order to gain the eternal life, in order to gain what I cannot lose. And I think it's just such a profound statement that he is making. And all of this comes into the message this morning. And just a next quote that I have, I don't know, he's one of my favorite authors, Ravi Zacharias. He says the following, and I think it's so profound what he says. He says, I came to him, to Jesus, because I didn't know which way to turn. I remained with him because there's no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. And so, as an introduction, we will discover, reassess value. What is truly of value? And if we look at the context and what Paul is saying in Philippians, he says that Christ is of ultimate value. And we will have a look at how he does that. But just to sort of give you a background to this, if you read Proverbs, you read Proverbs 26, you read 26:4 and you think, oh, this is brilliant. And then you read 26:5 and it's the polar opposite. What's going on here? And so Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. But then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own sight. And so you will see that Paul is doing exactly this. In the first instance, he answers you've noticed that there was a group of people trying to lead Christians astray by saying it's Christ and circumcision, Christ and works. And so Paul is engaging them on the basis of the second one. He says, I too have a reason to boast in the flesh. And then he goes on to boast in the flesh. And so he's arguing and engaging with them on that basis, that the standard that they set forth Paul says, right, let's get to it. Let me engage with you on that. But then when he says, but, he shifts over, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then he shifts and he refocuses his attention to say, but this is true. This is what's right. And this is what is ultimately true. And so, without going into too much detail, I do just want to mention this. If you look at the list that Paul gives when he says that I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, he is making a collective statement of his inherited position. So the first four things that he mentions in that list has to do with the position that he inherited. It's got nothing to do with what he did. It's just because of this is who I am. I was born into the family of Israel. I was born into the covenant. I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew. So on that basis, I have the right to say just as much as these Judaizers. I have just as much say, even more so than you do. And then he goes over and he speaks about not necessarily his inherited position, but he speaks about his personal achievements. Now he goes over and the three things that he lists, he says that in regard to the law, I am Pharisee. In the law, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so this group of people, what they were doing is they were flaunting these credentials in order to say that we have a right to speak. We have a right to tell you what goes for what and what's important. And so Paul takes them on head on. And he says, if you think you've got, according to the flesh, if you think that you've got the right to say, let me show you my credentials. And he goes on and he says, you think you follow the law strictly. I'm a Pharisee. We're the strictest of the sects. So we not only follow the written law, but we also follow the oral law. So I keep both. He says that as for zeal, you think you are zealous in performing or living out the Torah. Let me show you who I am. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church of God. And so lastly, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I did what the law commanded. So Paul said, he's essentially saying to them, if you think that you've got the right to speak on behalf of God and you use this basis for doing so, I've got a greater basis for speaking. And I've got a greater understanding of the law, the legality of the law, what the law means. But then he goes on. And obviously Paul is, if you read the book of Corinthians, you'll see they usually call it the fool's speech, where Paul more or less is doing the exact same thing. And so this is not the true condition of Paul's heart, but he's trying to communicate to his opponents that if you want to use these realities, let me show you that I'm far superior to you in this sense. But then he goes on, and this is what's so brilliant. He goes on, and so obviously this is their basis for assessing what is valuable and precious. And so even when we look on our own lives, we can ask ourselves, on what am I building my life? You don't necessarily have it, or we don't necessarily have it in the West as much, except if you're part of the royal family, you can relate to, I'm birthed into this specific family with this specific inherited position. But in the West, we don't have it that much. In the West, we are more centered around accomplishments. And we build our identity, we build our what we think about ourselves and how we evaluate ourselves in relation to others, we build it on what we've accomplished. So in the Asian countries where it's a much more communal setting, where the fact is that it's not just me, myself, and I, but it's a community that we live in, your inherited position take a lot more precedence necessarily than your personal achievements. And so for us, we can rightly look at this text and ask ourselves, on what do we base our lives? What do we boast in? Because obviously what Paul is saying in this specific context is that they are using their inherited position and their personal achievements to say, but this is why I should be heard. This is why I am valuable. This is why you should hear me out. And so Paul, in a very Pauline-like fashion, he's going to say no. So Paul then goes on and he moves over and he inverts the value system. So he cuts the values down at the knee, and he says that is not what is important, because that which is, if I can say, advantageous in a human eye, in a human perspective, it's a liability in the sight of God, because it's got no eternal value. And Paul recognizes this. He's aware of this. And so he says, but. And so we should take note on these connectives in the passage, because now Paul is going to contradict what he just said. And he says, no, that is not what is valuable. He says that all of these things that I have to my advantage, it means nothing. It's got no value, not in and of itself. But if I look at who Christ is, these things are meaningless. And so Paul writes now, when he goes on into the next couple of verses, he writes as a heavenly accountant. So he says that this was my earthly gain. And he looks at, what have I lost? What do I count as loss? And then he goes over to speaking about heavenly gain. And so it's interesting is that Paul goes to the effort of listing everything that he sees as gains, earthly gains. He lists it specifically. So he says, as we go back, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. So he lists these things that his opponent sees as gains. He lists it specifically. He gives a list. But he says, in relation to Christ, all of these things fall into a single category of loss. So it's not even worthy of mentioning them in a single way again. It's like all of this is loss. All of this falls into a single category of loss. And so already Paul is starting to communicate that he's inverting values. He's reassessing what is truly valuable. And you'll see he's making the connection, or he's making the shift, that anything that has got no origin in the eternal, it's got no value. It's at the end of the day, it's got no value. And so the only thing that has got value is the person of Christ. And what Paul communicates is to know him. To know Christ. That is what is of utmost importance. And so when you look at verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss. So he universalizes the list. He's not only now just looking at these things that he's mentioned, but he's also looking at everything. His ministerial objectives falls into that same category. Even the things that he does for Christ. I don't necessarily use that as a platform to establish my identity or to stand upon that. As even that, everything in the light of who Christ is, I count everything as loss. And so if I can give you an example, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, the author speaks about the various conceptions or perspectives with which you can look at the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is like this man who found a treasure in the field, and he sells everything in order to obtain that treasure. Or it's like a merchant that looks for pearls, and he finds this one pearl of value, and he gives away everything in order to attain or to buy this pearl. And so what Paul is basically saying here is the exact same thing. It's the eternal value of gaining Christ. It's of so much value that I discard anything else in order that I might gain him. And so you read the high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, and John says, this is eternal life, that you may know God, the one who sent Christ, and his Son. And so what John is saying is he's saying that eternal life is locked up in this knowing not only the Father, but the Son as well. And so Paul is understanding this. Paul is recognizing this, that everything, all of life's pursuits is converging in the person of Christ. To give you another example, if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you've got a convergence of three civilizations in the time of Christ. You get the Greeks, You get the Romans and you get the Jews. The Greeks were all about knowledge. They were all about philosophizing and the pursuit of knowledge. The Romans, on the other hand, they were all about glory. It's like the glory of Rome. It's that we will establish this great civilization. If you read the pursuit of the Hebrews, it was light. If you read the Psalms, it says that the word of God is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. So you see that they've got, in each civilization, they had their specific pursuit. The Greeks were pursuing knowledge, the Romans were pursuing glory, and the Hebrews were pursuing light. And so what Paul says is that all these pursuits are empty. Because if that is your pursuit, it comes together in the person of Christ. And he says this beautiful thing in 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." So Paul recognizes this. He says, any pursuit, if it's of true value, must converge in the person of Christ. Anything else has got absolutely no real or eternal value. And so you hear what Paul is saying. He says that Christ is of infinite value. And so we can intellectually, we can give assent to what he is saying. We can say, yeah, this is true. But if we are truly honest with ourselves, we may rightly ask ourselves the question, for who of us is that a reality of the soul? So it's one thing for Paul to say that Christ is the ultimate gain and everything else in relation to him I count as loss. But for how many of us is that a daily reality, a conviction of the soul? And so one of the things that I found and what I found is that a lot of times we think the ministry of the Holy Spirit is only the manifestation of the power of God. Is that we think that signs and wonders and prophecy and discernment and that laying out of tongues and the word of faith and knowledge, that is exclusively confined to the working of the Spirit. But that is not true. The most primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. That is what he does. And so when you have a look at this picture, it says to really get to know Jesus personally is a lifelong endeavor. You never exhaust the joy of being drawn together as day builds upon day and year upon year. And the reality is of that, why that is true, is because he's got an infinite nature. We will never be able to exhaust the treasures of who he is. And so what I just want to bring to your attention in terms of a general sense, before we go to the very specific application of what Paul is saying, is, if we can just go to the next slide, please. What Paul is saying is that when you look at the Holy Spirit is his ministry in relation to who Christ is like a floodlight. He is the one that illuminates the person of Christ. He shines forth who Christ is. And so wherever the Holy Spirit manifests himself, he will give a greater understanding and revelation of who Jesus is. And so what I want to just to briefly give attention to in order to accentuate this is that we need the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ to show us who Jesus is. And the reason for that is the following. Is that you read, just to give you can go to the next slide, please. If we read the book of Ephesians, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus. So I'm going to deal with this and then we're just going to come back to the text. Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus and he gives them the eternal purpose of God. In chapter 1, he tells them that this God, okay, so he speaks in a Trinitarian language, that God, he is the source of the gospel. So he is the one who called. He is the one who predestined. He is the one who gave. He is the one who chose. Jesus Christ is the setting of the gospel. It is because of Christ that all these things are given to the church. And then he goes on and he says that the Spirit is the seal or the guarantee of the gospel, that he ratifies the purposes of God in Christ to the believer. And so if you read verse 1 to 16, and so Paul, what Paul does is he gives this elaborate plan and purpose of God. And when he considers it, it is so wonderful. It's too wonderful for him. He breaks into a doxology. He breaks into an affirmation of praise towards God. And he says, I do not give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, of Christ. And so what is important to understand is that, and the reason I had a look at it and sort of just contemplated a bit, you go to the book of Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, speaks about the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. And he says that those who are perishing, for them the message of the cross is folly. For those who are being saved is the power of God. And you see that, and then Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, he says that if the rulers of this world, if they knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would never have killed him. And so when you look at this, you see that in the natural capacity, our own understanding of wisdom is in contradiction to God's wisdom. We do not share it. For the natural man, the message of the cross is folly. For the natural man, he cannot understand the message of the cross. What Jesus did, it's foolishness. Paul goes on to say, if you look at it from a Jewish perspective, it's senseless. Why? Because they had this expectation of a messianic figure that would deliver them from the Romans. And so, you know, we don't understand it. This cannot be the Messiah. It cannot. From a Roman perspective, it's a shame. So how can you believe that this God, this Jesus, is the Savior of the world? He was crucified. It's the most humiliating way to die. And that's why Paul was not beheaded, or he was not crucified, he was beheaded, because he was a Roman citizen. You do not crucify a Roman citizen. So from a Roman perspective, when they look at the folly of the cross, it's a shame. How can you say that this God is the Savior of the world and yet he died in the most shameful way possible? And so what Paul is asking here in his prayer is he says that God would give the church a spirit of revelation and of wisdom in the knowledge of Christ. And so we need desperately more now than ever an understanding by the Spirit of what Christ did and who he is. We desperately need that. We do. We so desperately need that. When Paul speaks, he says, I count everything as loss. He's not just recounting those things that are inferior to the true gain of true gain of Christ. But what he's also saying is he's saying, I've suffered loss. I've suffered all things as lost. So it's not just a consideration in terms of an abstract way of thinking to say these things are inferior to Christ. No, I cast all these things aside. I've actually suffered loss in order to gain Christ. And so there's the saying that the greatest of loves comes at the greatest of costs. And if you are married, in one sense, you'll understand that safeguarding that relationship. Say, for me to say yes to Rochelle means I say no to everything else. That's an exclusive commitment towards her. And when we look at Jesus, if we say yes to him, we are saying no to everything else that seeks to contradict him. And so we cast it aside as loss. And this is what Paul is saying, and we should not think of it in one sense. Back at the college, somebody asked, you know, if I'm following Christ and I'm excommunicated and my family cuts me off, you know, would God have a sense of a grace if I'm unable to do that? And so I recognized is that, you know, this is the wrong way of thinking. Because if you look at the past, if you look at history, those people who've taken hold of Jesus, their consideration is not what they have lost or what they leave behind, but they are overwhelmed with what they gain and what they embrace. And so in this, when we look at this section, is that this is what Paul is saying. If I look at the majesty and the glory of who Christ is in his person, and this great privilege for me to know him, everything else fails into comparison. And he says, if I have to put a word to it, if you can just go to the next slide, please. If I have to put a word to it, he says the following. He says, I count everything as rubbish. So that's the word in the ESV, or it can say garbage. But if you look at the actual, the Greek word that he uses in order to explain or makes this comparison, it's the following. Paul uses a surprisingly strong Greek word to indicate the kind of rubbish or garbage thrown out for the wild dogs to consume, or even dung or excrement that goes down the toilet. This is the strongest possible term for something that has become too vile even to keep in the house. So he says, if I look at Jesus, this is the description I will give to everything and anything that does not emanate from his nature and his character. And so Paul is not saying that, you know, something that is 10 quid, it's a bit more valuable than something that's 5 quid. He says that if I have to value my past achievements, my birthright, if I have to value it against Jesus, they don't even fall in the same category. Jesus is so far superior to anything that I can boast in, anything that I can put my life on, or I can claim for myself. He's so superior. And so from that sense, he goes on and he says, how in this specific context, what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to know Jesus? And he says the following in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. So this is so important for us to understand. I cannot share in the power of Christ's resurrection if I do not share in his sufferings. They are inextricably linked. In the same way that when the day I said yes to Rochelle and we got married, whatever difficulty and suffering she faces, I feel too. I'm not absolved if she goes through difficulty of suffering to absolve myself from it and not feel it. If she hurts, I hurt. If she struggles, I struggle. If she feels a sense of brokenness, I feel it too. And when we bind ourselves in union to the person of Christ, it's the exact same thing. So Paul says that the content of this knowing Christ is, if you want to know the resurrection power of Jesus, you must also know the content of his suffering. And he says, how am I doing that? What's the means by which I'm able to do this or experience this? He says that I may become like him in his death. Because if there's no death, there's no resurrection. You can't have the one without the other. And so you had a taste of this. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he says that you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead, alienated from the life of God. But God in Christ raised you with Christ. So spiritually, you understand at the new birth what it means to be raised from death to life. And Paul says it's the only way. If there's no death, there can be no resurrection. So if we do not partake in Christ's death, we cannot partake in his resurrection. And so this is something that I do believe, it's especially in the, when we look at the prosperity gospel, it's something that we live out completely. Is that God just wants to bless you. God just wants you to be well. And I'm not saying that that's not his heart, but we have to look, we have to bring within our Christian understanding, we have to have an understanding of a theology of suffering. What does it mean? Because Paul is saying, if you look at the first chapter of the book of Philippians, verse 1, verse 29, Paul says, it's not only been granted to you to believe in the name of Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And Thomas A. Kempis, once again, I believe we allow the Spirit, because our understanding of suffering is most of the time, it's in opposition to God's understanding of suffering. Thomas A. Kempis, he was a mystic. I think he lived in the 1500s. He said, if you're suffering for Christ, and if your suffering for Christ becomes a sweet experience for you, then count yourself fortunate, for you have found a paradise on earth. That understanding of union with Jesus, I do believe that's a revelation of the Holy Spirit, because that's contrary to what our fleshly understanding, thinking is of what it means to suffer and what it means to suffer with the one that we bind ourselves to. And he says that in verse 11, it's the outcome. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So In verse 10 and 11, he speaks about current realities. I'm partaking in his sufferings and in his death, but I'm looking forward to the resurrection of the body. And you see that that specific section in chapter 3, it ends with that. He says that in 3:21, that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables even to him to subject all things to himself. So Paul is looking forward to that resurrection. And so if I can just sort of wrap up this reality or this understanding of what Paul is saying, he is saying that all these things that humanly speaking, we value and we treasure. When I look at that in relation to who Christ is, it's meaningless. It's like rubbish. Not even worthy to be in the house. Why? Because Christ is infinitely superior. And so when I looked at the beginning, reassessing value, what do we value? Or more importantly, who do we value? Because if it's Christ that is the ultimate treasure of my heart, then there's nothing in this world that I would hold too firm a grip on. And there's nothing in this world that I would not give up for his sake. If Christ says, Niku, give up this. Niku, go there. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Because if I say no, then he's not Lord. And so this is what Paul is saying, reassessing value, rediscovering motive. The question is, when you did this, when you looked at Philippians chapter 12, not that I've already attained this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made it his own. What is your motive for pressing on? Why do you do it? For Paul, it's because of who I've come Christ to know. If you had a little baby who screamed a lot, I mean, what motivates you to keep on looking after him or her, nurturing them? What motivates you? What prohibits you from really just saying, you know, I can't deal with this. Somebody just take this child. What motivates you to keep on in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, to deal with that? When you're pursuing this goal, this resurrection, as Paul is saying, what is motivating your every action, your every thought to pursue, to persist? And it should be a sincere devotion and love for the Lord. It's because of who Christ is, and he has made me his own. I've made him my own. And it's out of that love for him that I endure all things. Whatever comes my way, I endure it for his sake. And so I also come to that place that whatever God deems necessary that I should suffer, let it be so. Before he called Paul, he says that I will show him what he will still needs to suffer for my name in the spreading of the gospel. And when you read the New Testament epistles, you never see that Paul, when he looks at his own suffering and he looks to this God that has called him, takes into account the goodness of God. To the contrary, in the midst of his suffering, he's praising God. He's extolling God. Once again, I believe it's a revelation of the Spirit, because the natural man cannot think in that capacities, in those capacities. And so what I want us to do, I've asked Dan just to play us a clip. And so I think it's a rightful response that when we see the value of Christ, and that's I believe that's God's greatest gift to the church, it's Christ. It's his greatest gift to the body is the head. And so when we look at that, let's worship, because that's the only appropriate response when you look at who Jesus is worship.